I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for all that you do to build our lives up. Thank you for our salvation, such a great salvation. Lord, you have not only saved us from the world, you have saved us from ourselves. Lord, speak tonight through this testimony once again to your mercy, to your glory, to your saving ability to go to the uttermost and to reach into the pit and deliver. In Jesus' name, amen. I was born in 1946. I'm 55 years old. I'll be 56 this October. I was born in Indianapolis, Indiana. My mother and father had me. I was the last child out of five children. My mom and dad had me as a war baby. How many of you know what a war baby is? My dad came back from the Second World War, and 9 months later to the day that he came back, I was born. To the day. I mean, that tells you my dad was excited to be home from the war. And I was born, and while my mom and dad were pregnant with me, they hitchhiked from Indiana down to Florida. And while they were in Florida, they absolutely fell in love with Florida. Now, if you've ever been to Florida, you may have that thought, but it's such a beautiful state. It's nothing like this. It's flat land. I mean, it's just beaches, you know, but it's absolutely gorgeous. And something happened to my parents. They got sand in their shoes. There's an old saying in Florida, don't get sand in your shoes. You'll have to bring it back. There's another saying in Florida, keep Florida green, bring money. Well, my mom and dad decided to move to Florida, and my dad got a job in 1951 in Lakeland, Florida on the Highway Patrol. He became a Highway Patrolman in the Florida Highway Patrol and transferred from there to the Lakeland, Florida Police Department. And I was raised by a police officer. My dad was a detective on the Lakeland, Florida Police Department. He was a detective in charge of the robbery and homicide division of that police department. And that seems a little funny when you'll hear about my story. But my dad was a good cop. He loved his work. He loved what he did. He served it well. And the problem with that was I very rarely got to see him. I didn't spend a whole lot of quality time with my dad. Being the youngest of five kids, my mother was very, very busy raising five children. My dad would work sometimes 12 to 16 hours a day, 7 days a week. So I very rarely got to see much of him. He didn't take much time off. I can't remember many vacations when we lived in Florida. But he loved his work. And when I was about 14 years old, my dad got very, very ill. And he contracted tuberculosis, which he had gotten during the Second World War. Now, they had treated it, and he'd gotten over it, but it came back on him. It came back on him with a vengeance. And I was the only child living at home. The rest of my brothers and sisters had moved out, and I was the only one at home. And my dad lost his job as a police officer because of his health. He got a nice benefit retirement, but it wasn't enough to live on. So he had to go and try to find work. And he looked everywhere for work. In fact, we moved 22 different times in a 2-year period. I went to 18 different schools. I failed the ninth grade because of jumping from school to school. I never could get my grades down right. Never knew where they were studying, and it was horrible. It was very, very difficult for me. And I failed the ninth grade. The next year when I was 15, I passed the ninth grade and moved and passed into the 10th grade. I was 15 years old. That summer, my parents moved up to Indiana, back to Indianapolis. My grandfather had gotten my father a job in Indianapolis. And when we got up there, when it came time to register for school, I was going into the high school system in Indiana. I went over to the school to register for high school classes, and I sat down with the school registrar, and she looked at me, and she said, "We have a problem." I said, "Well, what's that?" And she said, "Well, you don't have enough points to move into the 10th grade in Indiana. Our point systems are different." She said, "You're going to have to go back through the 9th grade all over again." And here I was going to be the oldest living 9th grader on the face of the earth. And I looked at her and I said, look, I really don't want to do that. And she said, well, you don't have much of an option except quitting school. And so I said, well, I'll get back with you. And I walked out of that office that day. And I went downtown to Indianapolis. And I went to the Air Force recruitment office. Now, I was only 15 years old, about to turn 16. And I talked to the Air Force recruiter. And he said, well, he said, you can join the Air Force when you turn 17, a year from now, which is about a year and 2 months. And because my birthday's in October. And he said, you can join the Air Force if you pass the test, the entry level exam. And he said, I'm sure you can do that. He said, it's very easy. He said, but while you're in the Air Force, you can finish high school. And I thought, well, you know, that's a good idea. So I went home and I talked to my dad. And I talked to my dad and let me quit school because I didn't want to go back through the ninth grade again. And he did, very reluctantly, but he let me quit school. And so I did not go past the ninth grade in my education. But I decided I could finish high school in the Air Force. So on my 17th birthday, I worked for a year. And on my 17th birthday, I signed up for the Air Force on my birthday. And I was accepted. And I was to be inducted on December 3rd, 1963. How many of you know what happened on November 22nd, 1963? If you don't know, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated that day. And all the military went on DEFCON 3 on the edge of DEFCON 4. Do you know what DEFCON 4 is? That's the highest alert you can be on. DEFCON 4 is it outside of all-out war. And so the Air Force was on extremely high alert, and I went in through my basic training during that period of time. I got through my basic training. I was transferred to Lockbourne Air Force Base in Columbus, Ohio, to a SAC division, Strategic Air Command. My job as an air policeman, I was assigned as an air policeman, was to guard aircraft that were carrying nuclear bombs. Also, KC-135 refueler jets. So I was guarding B-47s and KC-135 refueler jets. We were working what was called 3-3-3s. 3-3-3s is where you work 3 days from 3 in the afternoon to 11 at night. Then you work 3 days from 11 at night till 7 in the morning. Then you work 3 days from 7 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. Then you're off 3 days and you start that cycle back all over again. I mean, it was horrible. It was terrible. If anybody's ever worked shift work, you know what it's like. It's awful, especially when you're on a mid shift to a day shift. It's just very difficult to know when to sleep or eat. It was horrible. But I did it. I did my job, and I worked hard. And it came time in April to sign up for the Air Force high school classes. And so I went over to the office to register for the high school classes. I was really excited because the recruiter had promised me I could finish high school. And I walked in, sat down with the sergeant, started filling out the papers, and he looked at my papers, and he said, we have a problem. I said, well, what's that? He said, well, you're working 3-3-3s, and because of that, you can't go to the night classes, because all the classes are night classes. And you'd have to have a day job to do that, and you're working these shift work, so you can't know when you could go to night classes. So you've got a real problem. And he said, the only thing I could do is transfer you to another job. I said, well, go ahead and do that. He said, I can't. You didn't graduate from high school. So I was in what is commonly known as Catch-22. And so needless to say, I went back to work, but I went back to work with an attitude. And I got a really bad attitude. And I hated what I was doing, and I started drinking and partying. And I'd get off duty, and I'd go drinking and partying. And I'd come back and pass out and wake up and go to duty. And I did this constantly. And I was constantly drinking and sobering up. And it was just a horrible lifestyle. But it was the only way I could get through this duty with the attitude that I had. And one night I'd been out drinking all day. I came in. It was about 10:30 at night. I knew I was supposed to be on duty at 7 the next morning, so I felt like I was safe to be able to come in and get some sleep and then go to duty. I came into the dormitory. My roommate caught me at the door, and he said, Bill, he said, I guess you haven't heard. And I said, no, what? He said, we've been called on high alert tonight. We're on duty in 30 minutes. Now, here I was, drunk, going out to guard nuclear aircraft, if you can imagine. That's one thing you're never supposed to do. But I couldn't go to my sergeant and tell him, hey, I'm drunk. because I would have gotten in nothing but trouble. So I went out, somehow got through the inspection, got out on the flight line guarding these aircraft, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, I fell asleep on guard duty. That's something you're never supposed to do, is fall asleep. And so I'm asleep, and this truck comes pulling up to my position, and these two men jumped out of their truck, started cursing at me, yelling epithets at me. And the next thing I knew, I startled awake with this guy screaming epithets at me. I pulled out the .45 I had in my holster, cocked a shell into the chamber, and pointed it between the eyes of the guy that was cursing at me. And that happened to be the captain who was in charge of our squadron. How many of you know you're not supposed to point a gun at your superior officer? Well, he fell to his knees, threw his hands up in the air, and he said, "What do you want?" And the thought went through my head, telling me I want to finish high school. But I didn't. I just told him I went off the flight line. So he took my weapon. They arrested me, put me under house arrest, sent me to see the base psychiatrist the next morning. Base psychiatrist starts talking to me, and he said, "You know, you only have two options on this situation." I said, "What's that?" "Either you take a court-martial," he said, "or you get kicked out of the Air Force." Well, I took the second option. I accepted to be kicked out of the Air Force. So on February 3rd, 1965, I was kicked out of the Air Force for threatening to shoot my superior officer. And so I had nowhere to go but to Florida, which is where my family all were from. My mother and father had moved away from Indianapolis, and they were traveling all around the United States selling school portraits. And so I had a sister in Lakeland who I felt like she could probably help me out, so I called her, and my sister Sharon said, "Well, you come on, but I'm having marriage problems." So I hitchhiked down to Florida, and when I got to my sister's place, I found out what kind of marriage problems she was having. Her husband, who was an alcoholic, had found out I was coming and went out on a drunk binge for 3 days. She hadn't seen him for 3 days. No money, no food. Her lights were about to be turned off. I had $4 left in my pocket. And so I told my sister that night, I said, "I'm really sorry for doing this to you." I said, "I'll get up tomorrow morning and I'm going to go find a work." So I got up the next morning and I went out all over Lakeland, Florida, putting in job applications, taking job applications with me and filling them out. And, you know, I was going to determine to get a job, only that day I couldn't find any work anywhere. And I was coming back to my sister's house that night, and I'm walking down this darkened street, and there's this house on the side of the road, and there's no garages at that time in Florida. They were all carports, and you could tell if somebody was home by their car being in the carport. And I'm passing this darkened house, and there's no car under the carport, and this thought goes through my head, "Break in that house, there's money." And I thought, "No, I don't do stuff like that," and kept walking on down the street. And then all I could think about was my sister and her kids and no food, no money. And nervous, scared 18-year-old kid, I went around the back of that house, broke in the window of the kitchen, slid in the window, went upstairs in the master bedroom, went through all the drawers. And in one of the drawers, I found a baby jar with $20 bills rolled up in it. Pulled it out, there was $240 cash. I'm turning to leave, very scared and nervous. I turn to leave, and there's a lady's watch sitting on the dresser. So I picked it up and put it in my pocket, and I said, "I can hawk that." So I got out of the house, went to my sister's, told her I had borrowed money from friends, and gave her $200 cash. Went out drinking that night. Got up the next morning, put my hand in my pocket, there's that lady's watch. And so I went out to the local pawn shop, sold it for $15, signed the pawn slip, and left. I came back to my sister's house that evening, still didn't have a job, walking back to my sister's house, and here's a green and white car with a red bubble on top of it, which was a sheriff's car. I walked right up to the house, and there's a sheriff's deputy in my sister's house, and I never thought they were there for me. And he looks at me and he said, "Bill Davis," he said, "I have two warrants for your arrest, breaking and entering and grand larceny." Handcuffed me there in front of my sister and took me off to jail. In the police car on the way to jail, I asked the guy how they caught me so fast. He said, "Man, you're about the dumbest crook I've ever seen." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, one thing, you left fingerprints all over the house. The second thing is you signed your own name on the pawn slip at the pawn shop, Bill Davis." He said, "But the third thing was the best. On the master bedroom floor of the house you broke into, we found a job application filled out with your name, address, and telephone number." Duh. So they take me to jail, and they put me in a jail cell with six other guys. Two guys are in for armed robbery. Two guys are in for murder. One guy's in there for burglary like I was. And there was an older guy. He was about 60 years old, white-haired kind of guy. He was really sophisticated looking. And his nickname was Wet Willie. And Wet Willie was a safecracker. And why he was called Wet Willie is he would use a wet saw to cut doors off of safes. I mean, this guy was really good at what he did. And he and I started talking. The first thing he said was, "How'd you get caught?" So I'd rather not talk about it. Of course, it came out and all the stupid things I'd done, you know, and he was telling me all the things I should have done. And for the next 4 weeks, I went to the University of Wet Willie. I bypassed high school and went to the University of Wet Willie. And Wet Willie started telling me how to break into safes, how to dewire alarm systems, how to break into buildings, to go through the roofs of buildings. Let me say something to you. If you think your house is safe with an alarm system, it is not. You can get into any house, anytime, anywhere, any building, anytime, anywhere, and bypass alarm systems. So what you really need is prayer over your home. And you need some angels stationed over your home. You say, well, I don't believe in that. Well, I do. But anyway, so, you know, you just can't imagine what it was like sitting in there with this old guy telling me. Now, how dumb it was of me to listen to somebody tell me how to be a thief who was in jail. But they also told me this, and you better hope you don't get this one particular judge in Polk County. His name is Judge Roy H. Amidon. He's the toughest judge in the southeastern part of the United States. And if you do get him, pray he's not wearing a red tie, because if he's wearing a red tie, he's in a bad mood. Well, I walk into court, and guess which judge I got? And he had on the brightest red tie I've ever seen in my life, and it got brighter the more nervous I got. And my lawyer comes walking up. My lawyer looks at me, and he said, "Why did you break in the particular house you broke into?" I said, "Well, nobody was home." He said, "Well, that was the wrong house." He said, "That was Judge Amidon's best friend's house." He said, "He's very, very mad at you." And then I found out how mad he was. My normal sentence for what I'd done was 6 months probation. He gave me 5 years probation. And because I was caught dead to rights, there was nothing I could do but plead guilty. And so he gave me 5 years probation. And I got out of jail, took my yellow legal pad that Wet Willie had written all these instructions on how to be a thief, and checked out of jail. I went over and saw my probation officer. My probation officer had gotten me a job. He got me a job working in an appliance store, delivering appliances into people's homes. But I was determined, man. I didn't never want to see a jail again, so I decided I was going to work it out. Man, I'd work hard. I was making $1.25 an hour, and I was working hard for my buck and a quarter. And after about 3 months, I got a quarter raise to a buck and a half. But I was working, man. I was working hard. And while I was working there, they hired a guy to repair televisions in the back. And they hired his daughter 6 months later to work in the office after school. She was a senior in high school. And she was working one of these on-the-job training things. And so they hired her to work every day after school. And she was absolutely beautiful. And I kept asking her, her name was Novetta, and I kept asking her, "How about a date?" And every time I'd ask her, she'd tell me no. And I must have asked her 50 times. And the 51st time that I asked her, she said, "Yes, I'll go out with you." And I said, "You will?" She said, "Yes, but you have to go to church with me." Now, I had never been to church, as far as my knowledge goes. I had never been to church in my life. I found out years later that after I had converted to Christ, that my grandfather, when I was an infant, took me to church and had me dedicated to Jesus Christ as an infant, without my parents' knowledge. But that's the only time that I'd ever been in church, as far as my knowledge went. And so this girl was too pretty to say no to, so I go. Now, she didn't tell me they were having a revival. And it was one of these fire-breathing evangelists. And this guy got up, and the title of his message was, "You Will Roast Like a Chestnut." It was one of those turn or burn messages, you know. You're going to hell, you know. And, you know, I'd never heard anything like this before. Hell was a curse word, you know. But anyway, so this guy starts talking about hell, and he starts describing hell. And he really gave a vivid description of hell. I mean, it was so vivid, I could feel the flames licking up my backside. Anyway, I turned to this girl and I said to her, I said, well, how do you keep from going to hell? Oh, she said, well, you asked Jesus to save you from hell. This is how much I knew about church. I lean up and I'm looking around for this Jesus dude. I said, well, where is he? Now, that's how much I know. I was pagan. Yeah. And she says, oh, no, no, you have to ask him to come and live in your heart. Believe in him by faith. You can't see him. And I'm going, what? This is weird, you know. And finally, you know, I said, well, what do you do? She said, well, he'll tell you at the end. Well, sure enough, at the end, he said, if you don't want to go to hell, get up here. Man, I'm there. I'm there. He prayed, I prayed, he prayed, I prayed, he prayed, I prayed. Next thing I know, I feel a tap on my shoulder, and I turn around, somebody's handed me a box of envelopes that says tithes and offerings. That's tithes and offerings. And I said, what's that? They said, well, you'll learn. How many of you know, you go to church long enough, you'll learn what tithes and offerings are. And but I started, went out with the youth group that night, and I had a great time with them. And, you know, they were all slapping me on the back, welcoming me into Jesus' kingdom. And I'm thinking, you know, what in the world happened to me tonight? And I can't say anything really happened inside of me, but, you know, I just didn't want to go to hell. And, you know, there's that fire insurance policy thing. And but anyway, so this girl and I started dating, you know, and I'm working at the place where her dad's working and where she works. And finally, in the summer, she came to me and she said, Bill, we're going to have to stop seeing each other, because we were continually seeing each other. I was going to church with her, and I wasn't getting much out of it, but I was going to church, you know. And finally, she said to me, she said, we're going to have to stop seeing each other. And I said, well, why? She said, well, I'm going to Bible college in September. I said, well, I'll go to Bible college too. And she said, well, you can't. You didn't graduate from high school. So she left for Bible college, and I quit going to church, because she was the real reason I was going to church. And, you know, I started partying and started drinking, and you know, I was boozing it up on the weekends and partying hardy. And this one weekend, my brother came home from the Air Force on leave, and he brought a case of German beer. He was on leave from Germany. Brought a case of German beer, and he and I sat and drank a whole case of German beer, just me and him. And needless to say, I was about six sheets into the wind. I wasn't feeling any pain. And he left, and I wanted something else to drink. And I'm looking around my apartment for something else to drink. There's nothing there. I can't find any money. I'm looking through all the drawers where I normally have money. And I open this bottom drawer, and sitting there on top of some shirts was my yellow legal pad that Wet Willie had filled out for me on how to crack safes. Well, I picked it up, and I looked at it, and this is what I said. I can't do that. Yeah, I can do that. And so I went to my brother-in-law's garage, stole the tools that Wet Willie said to use, went over and broke into the Lakeland Lumberyard in Lakeland, Florida, still there, broke into their office, no alarm, sat down on the floor. Here's a safe, because I had just delivered a refrigerator to that place, and it was the same safe that Wet Willie said was the easiest to open, and it was. I had it drunk, open in 5 minutes. I won't tell you how I did it, but I opened it in 5 minutes. $3,500 cash in that safe. I'd never seen money like that in my life. And I wore gloves and didn't take any job applications with me. And the absolute worst thing that could have happened, happened. How many of you know what that was? That's absolutely right. I got away with it. Because I did it again a week later. And I did it again a week later. And for a year and a half, I went out and burglarized businesses. I never burglarized a home again, but I burglarized businesses. And the worst thing that could happen, I never got caught. I started stealing payroll checks because I got involved in something that I'd never gotten involved in. A guy at a poker game one night introduced me to a little cigarette called marijuana. And I smoked that marijuana, got high. And I thought, well, this is better than drinking 2 6-packs of beer, just smoking one of those little joints. But who knew it was addictive? And don't ever tell me marijuana is not addictive. Because if it isn't physically addictive to your physical body, it is to your brain. And because your brain keeps telling you, you got to have that. So, you know, I was smoking pot every weekend. I was doing burglaries. And a couple of burglaries I went out and did, I did high. I stole some payroll checks. And I went out and I forged these payroll checks. And I cashed forged, stolen payroll checks. That is a big no-no in the state of Florida. They're really big on that. It's 10 years for forging a check and 10 years for passing a forged check. So it's a 20-year sentence on each check. And I didn't know that at the time, but one of the guys that I smoked pot with and played poker with, we were sitting down playing poker one night, and he said, "Bill," he said, "my dad, who's a cop, was asking about you. They're going to investigate you for some forgeries. They think they have pictures of you cashing forged payroll checks." He said, "If I were you, I'd get out of town." So I went back to my apartment that night, 2 o'clock in the morning, packed a bag with some clothes and a lot of cash, about $4,000 cash, and I said, "I'm getting out of town." And I went to Tampa, got on a plane, flew out to Los Angeles, California. When I got to L.A., the cab driver said, "Man, everything's happening up in Hollywood. Go up to Hollywood." So I head up to Sunset Strip, Hollywood and Vine, and I get a hotel up there. And I just lay back in the hotel for the next 4 weeks. You could buy drugs anywhere out there. I bought some pot, and I just started smoking, getting high. And for I was there for about 4 weeks when I went out one night drinking and smoking pot with these three guys that I'd met. And we were partying and getting high. And one of the guys says, "You know, there's an LSD party down on Sunset Strip." I said, "Well, what's LSD?" He said, "Well, it's lysergic acid diethylamide number 25. It's a hallucinogenic. It makes you see things that aren't there." I said, "Well, let's go." So we went down to this party. And sure enough, sitting out in front of the party is a guy at a table selling blue tabs, blue cross tabs of LSD. I bought 4 tabs, $10 a tab. I reached down to pick up the tab I bought, swallowed it, when the guy says, "No, man, you break that in 4 pieces." I had just taken 4 speed-laced doses of LSD, having never taken it before. And I was standing there on the sidewalk about 15 minutes later, and I turned to say to one of the guys, "This drug isn't doing anything." And it came out like this: "This drug is to do a handy bubba." I couldn't talk. And all of a sudden, it exploded in my brain. And I looked down the sidewalk, opened up, little beady eyes looking up at me going, "Hello?" I looked up a billboard, "Take a trip to New York," Eastern Airlines jet took off the billboard. And all of a sudden, everybody I looked at was a cop, because that drug makes you paranoid. Everybody I looked at was a cop, and they were all looking for me. And I thought, "Man, I got to get out of here." And I took off running down Sunset Strip. I ran right past the Whiskey Go-Go, which was where I was thinking about heading to, and I went right past that building, and about 5 buildings past that was a building had a big sign out in front, said "His Place." And I thought, rock and roll music. I got to find a place with rock and roll music. And I stop in front of "His Place," and I look inside, and there's this kind of freaky-looking dude standing up on the platform with his back to everybody, and I thought, well, the band's on a break. So I walk inside, and I stand in front of the platform, and I'm looking up at this freaky dude's back, you know, and all of a sudden he turns around, and under his arm he's got a 16 by 32 foot Bible. Now, it really wasn't that big, but that's LSD was making it look big, you know. And he looks right at me, points his finger at me, and he goes, "Jesus loves you." And I went, "Oh my God, I'm in a church. I got to get out of here." And I turned to walk out when I felt somebody tug on my belt real gently. Not hard, not jerking, just a slight tug on my belt. And I turned around and slapped the hand away, and there was nobody there. And I went, "LSD." And I said, I got to get out of here. And I turned to walk again, and it happened again, only paranoia hit me. And I start walking backwards in the room. And the guy on the platform, his name was Arthur Blessett. And he's watching me walk backwards into this room. And, you know, I'm walking backwards, and I go to the back of the room looking for a door out the back. Only the door's chained and barred shut. And there's a circular stairs going upstairs, says "Red Room" with a sign pointing upstairs. So I go upstairs to get away from the crowd. I open the door, and sure enough, it's a red room. It's painted red. The floors are red. The walls are red. The ceiling's red. It's red carpet all around. Red table with a red Bible in the middle of it. Never, never go in a red room on LSD. Never. Because the door shut, the handle was in the carpet in the door, I couldn't find the handle, and the walls started bleeding, the floor started bleeding, and the ceiling was dripping blood on me, and I'm freaking out. I can't get out of the room. And I thought I was going to drown in the blood. And all of a sudden, I sit on the floor, and I'm just shaking like a leaf. I'm spacing out. The door opens, and here's this dude, Arthur Blessett. Now, nobody in California knew my real name. He points his finger at me and goes, "Bill, Jesus loves you." I went, "Oh my God." And his face was melting. He was growing fangs. I mean, all I could think was he's going to eat me. But he walked over and he laid his hand on my shoulder. Not hard, just real gentle, laid his hand on my shoulder. And he said, "Jesus, take this drug away from him." Boom! Like that, it was gone. Gone. I mean, I had never felt that clean in my entire life. And he sits down, crosses his legs lotus style, opens his Bible, and he said, "I have a scripture for you. It's Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to preach good news." And he starts telling me how Jesus loves me, and he's called me to preach the good news. And I'm looking at him and said, "Man, you just don't know. I'm in deep trouble." He said, "Yes, I know you're wanted by the police." I said, "Well, how'd you know that?" He said, "God told me when he gave me your name." I went with him and turned myself in to the Los Angeles Sheriff's Department that night. They immediately arrested me. 3 weeks later, they extradited me back to the state of Florida. Somebody came from Florida and took me back to Florida. When I got back to Florida, they started reading all the warrants they had for my arrest. The jailer read for 2.5 hours. He said, "Do you know how many years you're facing in prison?" I said, "No, sir." "No, how many?" He said, "You're facing 920 years in prison." He said, "Guess who your judge is?" He said, "You've got Judge Amidon." And I just sunk. I just knew I was a goner. I was dead meat. So I got into jail and I sat there for 4.5 months and I'm waiting to go to trial, and I got 3 letters from Arthur Blessed. In each letter, he quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1. "Spirit of the Lord's upon me." And the last letter I got was the day I was to start the trial with Judge Amidon, the first trial. And I had this letter in my back pocket. I walk into the courtroom, and my lawyer's up in the front. And he just walked out of the judge's chambers, and he's smiling and laughing. He's talking to somebody else, shaking his head. And I looked at him, and he walked over to me, and he said, "I can't believe this." I said, "What?" He said, "I just came out of the judge's chambers." He said, "The judge is going to offer you 2 years in the state penitentiary and drop all the rest of the charges." He said, "I've never seen him do that in 13 years of practicing law here." I said, "Well, why is he doing that?" He said, "He doesn't even know." He said, "You got a miracle." Well, see, I thought the only miracle God could do was kill Judge Amidon. But instead, God touched his heart. Now, I didn't. I did all those things. Well, not all of them. I mean, they charged me with stuff I didn't do. But you know, I was a thief. And I'm standing before this judge, and he's looking at me, and this is what he said. "I don't know why I'm doing this." He said, "But don't you ever get in trouble in my county again." Wearing the brightest red tie. You know, I found out years later he always wore a red tie. Anyway, he gave me 2 years. And I did those 2 years standing up. You call it, what's standing up? Day for day. I did the whole 2 years. Two 365-day years in the Florida chain gang. Now, if you don't know what the Florida chain gang is, that's where they dig ditches and cut grass and they work on the side of the road and a guard stands over you with a gun. I mean, it was pretty hefty. Hard work. D.C., right. Department of Corrections. I mean, it was horrible. And my last 6 months, they transferred me from Brooksville, Florida to Kissimmee, Florida. Does anybody know where Kissimmee, Florida is? Kissimmee, Florida is where Disney World is. If you've ever gone to Disney World, look at the ditches. I dug them. That's right, I dug them. Me and a bunch of other guys dug those ditches. And but my first day on the job, the walking boss, the guy in charge of the crew, is a state, you know, employee, the head of the crew, looks at me and he walks up to me and he said, "Davis, come here." And I walked over. He said, I thought he was going to tell me what my job was. He said, "Boy, God's hand's all over you. You called to preach the gospel. What are you doing in jail?" I said, "Well, I stole a bunch of people's stuff." He said, "Well, I don't know about that, but you called to preach the gospel." And he pulls a Bible out of his pocket. He said, "Look here, here's a scripture for you, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And he looked at me and I was just stunned. And you know, I started telling him about how I hadn't finished school. He said, "You know you can finish school in here." And I finished high school while I was in prison. Yes. In fact, I got some credits, college credits, while I was there for that last 6 months. I got out of jail. I went back to Lakeland where I was from, free and clear. But I went back to Lakeland. And I tried to get a job. I couldn't get a job. I ended up sleeping on a park bench. It started raining. I said, forget this. I know how to get some money. And I went out and burglarized the Lakeland Lumberyard. And I said, I got to get out of town. So I head out of town, out to California. I got out to California and I did a couple burglaries up in the Hollywood Hills. And then I did a burglary in a security company. You say, well, why'd you burglarize a security company? Well, because they had guns. And I went in and stole two pistols. And I went out the next night and I robbed a supermarket, armed robbery. I robbed another supermarket the next night, two the next night. I robbed a daylight supermarket the next day and a bank. The next day I robbed two banks, armed robberies. And I robbed 17 places in 18 days. I was going to rob the 18th place when I went into the supermarket, and there's this old man standing behind the counter. I said, boy, this is going to be easy. Walked up, pulled a gun on the guy, and he looked at me, and he said, I said, give me the money. And he looks at me, he says, I can't give you this money. It's not mine. I said, mister, you give me the money or I'll shoot you. And he threw his hands up in the air, and he goes, praise the Lord. I went, my God, I'm in a church. Now I'm high on reds, downers, barbiturates. Now I was mean as a junkyard dog right at the moment. I could have killed the guy. But instead, the gun starts shaking. Tears start running down my cheeks. I said, forget it, man. I'm out of here. And I ran out, went back to my apartment. The next morning, Los Angeles Sheriff's Department broke down the door to my apartment, arrested me, and charged me with 11 counts of armed robbery. Took me to jail. I finally got in a jail cell at 4 o'clock in the morning. The guy in the next cell knocks on the wall and he says, hey, what are you in for? I said, 11 counts armed robbery. What are you in for? And he said, 27 counts of murder and conspiracy to murder. His name was Charles Manson. Charles Manson was in the next cell next to me for the next 4 months while I was waiting trial for 11 counts of armed robbery. Arthur Blessett came and visited me. Well, people asked me about Charles. What was Charles like? Demon-possessed. I didn't believe in a real devil until I met Charles. You know, all the things that he says and the rhetoric he comes out with is demonic, guys. It's not just some mental case. The guy's probably one of the smartest guys I'd ever met. But he's full of demons. And anyway, so I'm in jail. Arthur Blessett comes and visits me, brings me a Bible with Isaiah 61, verse 1 underlined. And he said, God's going to help you out. You're called to preach the gospel. And I said, forget it, man. I'm going to prison for the rest of my natural life. Each armed robbery carries 25 to life. I said, I'm out of here, man. He said, I don't know about that. God's got his hand on your life. And it came time for me to go to court. First trial, 4 months later. I walk into the courtroom. My lawyer's walking out of the judge's chamber smiling and laughing. I walked up to him. I said, what's going on? He said, look in the back of the courtroom. And I turned around. There's Arthur Blessett with his musician, a girl named Barbie Bonner. They're in the back of the courtroom going, praise the Lord. And I turned to my lawyer and I said, what's going on? He said, the judge talked to this Arthur Blessett guy. The Arthur Blessett guy told the judge you had a call of God to preach, quoted some scripture out of Isaiah. And he said, I've never seen the judge do what he's about to do. The judge is going to give you 1 year in the county jail and drop all the rest of the charges. Now, listen to me. Clearly, I understand what happened there. It was not what I was looking for. I was looking to go to prison for the rest of my life. But this judge somehow found mercy from God. I didn't deserve mercy, but then again, you don't either. I didn't deserve grace, but then again, you don't either. So don't judge and assess what I did in a way that says, well, you didn't deserve anything. None of us deserve anything. Not one of us. We should all be adjudicated guilty. I stood before that judge that day and he looked at me and he said, I don't know why I'm doing this. He said, but don't come back in my courtroom again. And he gave me a year in the county jail. I did my year in the county jail. It came time for me to get out. I wrote Arthur Blessett's ministry because they were going to pick me up and take me to their halfway house. I wrote the date down wrong. I got out Tuesday night at midnight. They came Wednesday night at midnight. I called their halfway house, collect, to see if they would come pick me up. Nobody would accept the collect charges. I had no money, so I went up in the Hollywood Hills and burglarized the business that night. How many of you give up? Anybody give up? See, this is the point where I thank God you're not God. I decided I better get out of California, so I hitchhike out of California. I get picked up by some guys going to Mexico to buy drugs. I said, yeah, I'll go with you. So we head in towards Mexico through Laredo, Texas. They stopped the car. searched only one person. Moi. They found on me stolen credit cards from the burglary I did up in Hollywood Hills. They immediately arrested me, put me in jail. And I thought, man, in Texas, you don't fool around. I'm a goner. 3 weeks later, they dropped all the charges and let me out of jail. To this day, the only thing I can figure is the state of Texas has an arraignment law of 72 hours. They didn't arraign me. They forgot to arraign me. They let me out of jail in Texas. I looked up in the big blue Texas sky. I said, look, God, here's my word. I don't know what you're doing, but you have my promise for the rest of my life. I'll never steal another thing. And I've kept my word to this day. Yes. Well, I called my dad. He was moved back to Florida, in Arbondale, Florida. I called my dad, and my dad said, well, you got an uncle in Indiana who's a preacher. You've been talking about this call of God to preach. Go out and see if he'll help you. So I hitchhiked to Indiana, Spencer, Indiana. Knocked on my uncle's door. When my uncle answered the door, he fainted. I said, well, why did he faint? Because last time he'd seen me, I had a burr haircut. Now I had hair and a ponytail down to here. Great big hippie beard. That's why they searched me in Texas. And I said, what's happening, Unc? Boom, he fainted. My aunt come running out of the kitchen, thought a crazed hippie had broken in and killed Uncle Harold. I said, no, I'm your nephew, Billy. Didn't my dad call? Oh, you're Billy? Well, for 3 days, my uncle told me, if you cut your hair and shave your beard, maybe Jesus can love you. But how many of you know that's backwards fishing? He hated the fact that I was smoking. He hated it. He was a very, very legalistic guy, legalistic preacher. But you know, the problem with cutting your hair and shaving your beard and quitting all that smoking and stuff is that's trying to work on you from the outside. God works on a man from the inside. You see, you don't clean the fish before you catch them. You clean the fish after you catch them. I wasn't caught yet. So I said, I got to get out of here. I left, went to Bloomington, Indiana, went to the Indiana University on Friday night, went to a rock concert, started talking to the drummer. The drummer and I started talking. He said, you looking for a job? And I said, yeah. He said, we need a roadie. So I started traveling with this rock group, doing drugs every day, getting high. See, I promised God I wouldn't steal, but I didn't say anything about drugs. So I'm getting loaded every day. I'm getting high every day. I'm using every kind of drug you can imagine. We end up down in Florida, and I get hired by these two other rock groups, fairly famous Florida rock groups. And I start traveling with these two rock groups as the head of the roadies. And I'm having a blast. I'm getting high. I'm getting high every day. I'm starting to use heroin. I've never used heroin before. I'm using heroin. And I got to where I was getting sick. I couldn't eat. I started getting sick and vomiting up food every time I'd eat. Diarrhea. I mean, it was horrible. And so this had gone on for about 2 months. I got down to where I weighed 130 pounds. I was sick. And the phone rang one night. It was about 10 o'clock at night, and it was my mother. And she said, your sister tells me you've been sick. I said, yeah, I'm not doing well. And she said, well, your dad's going to call you at 11 o'clock when he gets off work. So at 11 o'clock, sure enough, the phone rang. It was my dad. He said three things that stunned me. He said, son, your mother and I love you. I hadn't heard my father say he loved me in 15 years. I had a terrible broken relationship with my father. My father committed adultery when I was 11 years old. And I had never been able to forgive him for it. And the hurt that he hurt my mother with. And but he said to me, he said, your mother and I love you. Second thing he said is, we want you to come home. We want to help you out all we can. Now, they didn't have any money. They were broke. I mean, it was a big thing to help me out. And the third thing he said stunned me. He said, your mother and I are praying for you. He said, well, wow, that was great. It was super great because neither one of my parents were Christians. They had found my mother's old Catholic Bible, and they found a scripture in Luke 15:11. How many of you know what's there? The prodigal son. And they had begun to pray for their prodigal son. And so the next day, I packed up my gear and moved home. My dad got me a job working for a trucking firm, changing oil, 18-wheel over-the-road rigs, Commercial Carrier Corporation. I worked hard. I worked nights. I worked there for 3 weeks. It took me 3 weeks to get my first paycheck. March 16, 1972, I went out and cashed my paycheck. It was a Thursday night and partied and got drunk. I woke up the next morning and I went to the bathroom and vomited up pure blood. I was in extreme pain in my stomach. And so I told my mom, I said, I think I better go to the hospital. So I drove to the Winter Haven Hospital. I sat in the emergency room for nearly 5 hours. I finally got x-rayed. I had to drink this white barium Gluck. They x-rayed me with an upper GI series of x-rays. And the doctor came out and he looked at me and he said, we got a problem. He said, you have a perforated ulcer. And he said, we have to do surgery on you right now or you'll bleed to death in 48 to 72 hours. And I looked at him and I said, I don't want the surgery. And he looked at me and he said, you have to have it or you'll die. I said, I got nothing to live for. I don't want the surgery. And I got up and walked out of the hospital. I got in my car. I drove to Tampa to my friend's place. Got $1,000 worth of heroin from him. Got an outfit to shoot it up in my veins. And I went out in the car and I wrote a suicide note to my parents. And while I was writing the suicide note, I had this bright thought. It was at night. And I said, I'm going to drive back to my parents' place in Arbondale and shoot the drugs up in my veins outside of their apartment because they didn't have the money to have my body brought back to have me buried. And so I was in my car driving through Lakeland, Florida. I come past the train trestle in Lakeland on Main Street, and I come around the corner, and on the side of the road is an old biker beer bar where I used to drink. Only it wasn't any longer a biker beer bar. It had a great big sign hanging out in the front, Youth with a Vision. And as I drove past her, I slowed down. On the other side of the building, they had a bonfire with musicians sitting around singing, much like the Cube was singing tonight. Beautiful, beautiful, anointed music. I didn't know what anointed meant, but as I'm driving by, I felt the music. And it was something I'd never felt before. And I pulled my car over to the side of the road, and I got out and leaned up against the hood of the car and listened to him sing. And I thought, man, that's incredible. And all of a sudden, this kid stands up, about 18 years old, long-haired, freaky-looking kid, you know, and he stands up, and he said, Jesus is here tonight to set people free. And all of a sudden, this thing went shot through my head. Yeah, right. He said, you get out of here. Go kill yourself. Pain shot through my stomach. I turned to walk to my car to drive away when this other guy, his name was Ken Simmons, stands up, and he said, you know, in the last days, God's going to pour His Spirit out on all flesh. It says this in Joel 2:28. And he said, it doesn't matter what your flesh has done. Your flesh could be a thief, a drug addict, an alcoholic, an ex-convict, a bank robber. Well, that stopped me cold because I qualified for everything. And he said, if you need help, just ask one of us. We're going to break up now and just ask one of us to pray for you. And I thought, well, I might do that. And I stopped and they broke up and this kid comes walking by that had talked about how Jesus was there. And I said, come here and pray for me. And he walked over and he started praying and he prayed this eloquent, beautiful prayer. And all of a sudden he stopped praying in English and he started praying in another language. And I thought, my gosh, this guy knows Arabic. I didn't know. Who knew? I'd never heard of anything like that. It was speaking in tongues, but I didn't know. I thought, whoa, I'm in an Arabic church. You know, and this kid's praying along, and I'm thinking, whoa, that's powerful. But raindrops start hitting me in the face. And I'm thinking, well, we got to get out of the rain. And I look up. You see, when it says, I'll pour out of my spirit, it's talking about rain. I'll pour down rain upon you. And I'll rain on the just and the unjust. And all of a sudden this guy walks up, Ken Simmons. He's got his Bible open. He said, I don't know who you are. He said, but I have a scripture for you. He said, it's Isaiah 61, verse 1. And the moment he said it, the power of God hit me. I fell to my knees. And for the first time in my 25-year life at that point, I repented. See, it wasn't he prayed, I prayed, he prayed, I prayed. I repented. And this is why I don't like calling people up to an altar and I pray, they pray, I pray, they pray. No, I don't care for that. If you want Jesus, you repent. You do what I did. I fell to my knees and I said, God, will you forgive me? I'm sorry. And to my absolute shock, guess what he did? He forgave me. Don't ask me how I knew, but instantly I knew I was a forgiven man. And they started praying, Jesus, break every chain of addiction in this man's life. Every chain of fear, every chain of bitterness. Man, I felt chains down inside of me breaking. And I felt the Lord remove those chains. Next thing I know, they laid their hands on my head. They said, now, Lord, where you took those chains away, fill him with the Holy Spirit. And I felt this bubbling down inside of me, bubbling and bubbling. Next thing I know, I hear myself saying, praise the Lord. I'd never said praise the Lord in my life. Hallelujah. I didn't even know what that word was. Coming up out of my inner man where the Holy Spirit was living, was bubbling all of this life and words of life. And the next thing I knew, I was speaking in Arabic. Way cool, man. I'm speaking in a language I never spoken before. I'm going, yeah, now that's, whoa, that's cool. Now, I didn't know what it was. And you see, listen, tongues are an evidence of the Holy Spirit, but not the evidence. There's an evidence of the Holy Spirit. The main evidence is a changed life. It's not speaking in tongues, it's a changed life. Speaking in tongues is an add-on. You see, the Holy Spirit caused me to fall in love with Jesus that night. And I fell in love with Jesus Christ on my knees that night. And the next thing I know, I jumped up and I shouted, Jesus is alive! And I ran out in the middle of the street, Main Street, in Lakeland, Florida, stopping cars and telling people in their cars, Jesus is alive. People were rolling up windows and locking doors. This one old lady, I came up to her window and I'm looking at her in her windshield and I'm yelling at her, Jesus is alive, He's real. And she goes, I know, I go to church. And I found out years later from Corrie Ten Boom that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than if you went and sat in a garage, you'd become a car. You can make all the noises a car makes. Beep, beep, vroom. You are still not a car. And you can go to church and make all the noises Christians make and yet still never have a changed heart and a changed mind. That's what the born-again experience does for you. Well, that night I was born again. They came, dragged me out of the street, and they said, you come tomorrow night to the Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting and tell what happened to you. Because we have that program tomorrow night. They had the program, the youth part of the program. So I went. But first I go home. I drive home that night. I don't remember the drive home. All I remember is I threw a carton of Winston cigarettes out the window that I just bought that day. Haven't had a cigarette since. Picked up $1,000 worth of heroin. Whoosh, out the window it went. I picked up the suicide note. Dear Mom and Dad, I'm dying of a bleeding ulcer. And all of a sudden I realized the pain in my stomach, I hadn't felt it for over an hour and a half. I'm beating on my stomach driving down the road at 65 miles an hour. And I shouted, I'm okay! I didn't know to say I'm healed. I didn't have those words yet. So I shouted, I'm okay! I got to my parents' apartment. I pulled up in front of their apartment, walked up the steps, and I stumbled up the steps because I was still high in the Holy Spirit. My mother's sitting on the couch. I hear her say, oh God, not again. She thought I was drunk or high on drugs again. When I opened the door, this is what my mother said to me. My God, I see Jesus. What she told me later was she looked in my eyes and saw different eyes. These were not the same eyes that left earlier that day. You see, the Scripture says the eyes are the window of the soul, and through it you can tell what's in the heart of a man. And what my mother saw in my eyes that night was Jesus. And she said, son, what happened to you? I walked over and says, I don't know, but listen to this. And I spoke in Arabic for her. She looks at me and says, well, that's nice, son. About that moment, my dad walks in from work. I turned around and instantly felt forgiveness for my dad and love for my dad the first time in 15 years. I walked over to him and I said, Dad, could you ever forgive me? And he threw his arms around me and he said, son, I've been wanting you to forgive me for all these years. Please forgive me. And God healed our relationship instantly right on the spot. I went to bed that night. I don't remember going to sleep, but I remember the last thing I said before I fell asleep. Hallelujah! I fell asleep, slept for 10 solid hours. Hadn't done that in 10 years. Woke up, sat up in my bed, spoke in Arabic. Cool. Went that night to the Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting. Shared what had happened to me. I shared for 10 minutes at the most. At the end of 10 minutes, the speaker, who was Charles Simpson, got up and said, folks, I'm not even going to speak tonight. What this young man has said is way too powerful. He said, if any of you businessmen out there want to come and receive Christ tonight, you come right now. Over 100 men got up and came forward. Over 50 of them I'd broken into their businesses. They were thrilled to see me off the street. I went to church that Sunday at Carpenter's Home Church. Pastor Carl Strader preached on the baptism of the Holy Spirit with tongues and healing. And all the things that happened to me on Friday night, I had words for it. So I went home and saw my mother that afternoon. I said, Mom, guess what? I was healed. She said, what do you mean? I said, I had a bleeding ulcer. She said, son, please go back and see the doctor. I said, well, do I have to? And she said, please. So Monday morning, I went back to the hospital and I saw the doctor who had treated me. And he looked at me and the first thing he said is, let's get you in the hospital. I said, no, I'm okay. Look, he said, don't do that. He said, let me x-ray you. I said, do I have to drink that white stuff again? He said, well, yes. I said, well, I'm still constipated from it on Friday. And I was. He said, well, I'll give you some laxative, but you got to do it. So I drank this stuff. He takes me in and he x-rays me and he comes back out and he says, I can't believe it. He's looking at it and he said, look, here's the ulcer, the perforation, the bleeding. And look, here's the one from the day. There's not even a scar. Who did you say healed you? I said, well, Jesus. He goes, oy vey. He was a Jewish doctor. He went with me on Friday and gave his heart to the Messiah. This is the first guy I saw converted. Listen, 3 months later, I'm speaking at a full gospel businessmen's meeting. I'm sharing on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how Jesus has baptized me in the Holy Spirit without me even knowing anything about it. I said, if there's any of y'all want the baptism of the Holy Spirit, after I share my testimony, I said, come forward. 60 men came forward. I went down the line to lay hands on the first guy, and standing there in a bright red tie was Judge Roy H. Amida. I laid hands on him and he spoke in Arabic. Way cool, man. Only God. Well, a month later, and I'll close with this, I'm driving down the highway coming back from Atlanta. I'm going to speak at a Baptist church that night in Tampa, Florida. We'd been in Atlanta preaching in the streets of Atlanta. And we're driving down the road. Kenny Graham's driving the car and I'm driving, sitting in the passenger seat, worshiping the Lord. And all of a sudden, I hear the Holy Spirit say to me, tonight, you're going to meet your wife. And I went, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Get thee behind me and don't you push. You know, I didn't want to get married to me and Jesus, you know. And all of a sudden, we're driving down the road and Kenny didn't hear all this, you know. And Kenny just leans over and looks at me. He said, Bill, man, I said the weirdest thing happened. I said, what? He said, God told me you're going to meet your wife tonight. And I went, oh, God. Oh, God. You're going to get me back for all those banks and things I robbed and all those. You're going to give me the meanest, ugliest woman on the face of the earth. And I went to the meeting that night, and many of you have met my wife, Darlene. Some of you haven't, but yowza. But anyway, so I go to the meeting that night. I forgot all about you're going to meet your wife tonight. I spoke. 40 kids got saved. I'm walking down the aisle afterwards, and standing there in the middle of the aisle is Darlene. And the Lord speaks to me and says, there's your wife. And I went, yes! All right, God! You'd understand if you ever saw her. And the Lord spoke to her and said, there's your husband. And she said, him? Well, that was Friday. On Saturday, we got together, went out with a group from our ministry. And I turned around and I looked up at her. She was sitting on the couch and I said, by the way, will you marry me? See, I met her Friday and asked her to marry me Saturday. We were married in November, 5 months later. We have 4 beautiful children today, 3 beautiful grandchildren. And I dreamed of that when I was in prison, of having a wife and children, knowing I'd never have anything like that. And look what God gave me. And through the years, 30 years of ministry, I've developed friendships and love relationships with brothers and sisters throughout the whole world. And I've had the privilege of sharing this testimony all over the world. And I say a privilege. It is my privilege. There's sometimes I get tired of giving it, but not tonight. I found great joy tonight sharing what Jesus did for me. Now, I've never once given my testimony without sharing on meeting Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, God brought you here to this building tonight. Somebody may have invited you. I don't know you all. But all I know is you can meet Jesus like I did. You'll never, ever, ever be able to use an excuse, I've done too many bad things. I've done too many horrible things. I've seen the worst dregs of society, even worse than me, come to Jesus Christ. Many lifers in prison for rape and murder turn their lives around to Jesus Christ and see their whole lives changed. You see, Jesus is no respecter of persons. He loves you just as much as He loves me. And if you're here tonight and you want Jesus, I'm not asking you to bow your head or close your eyes. I'm not asking you any of that. I'm not asking you to run up to this aisle. I'm just saying to you, repent. Just go before Jesus. Go before Jesus tonight and say, Jesus, forgive me. You don't need me to lead you to Jesus. I've already told you what Jesus can do. All you need is a heart that will cry out and say, God, help me. I want Jesus. You see, you can't do it on your own. You must know Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you tonight that there's a way, the truth, and the life. And His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth, for Your mercy, for Your love. I thank You, Lord, that You allow me to give this testimony even to the majority of Christians. Lord, my preference is to share it with the lost, and You give me so many opportunities to do that. But Lord, thank You that You can encourage Christians with this testimony. Christians that are praying for their friends and their family and their loved ones and their workmates and schoolmates. Lord Jesus, I thank You that there's encouragement in this testimony. Not encouragement to sin, but encouragement to cry out to Jesus. Lord, You forgave me when I didn't deserve forgiveness. You gave mercy when I didn't deserve mercy. You gave grace when grace was uncalled for by human standards. But God, You gave that grace. You healed me when I didn't deserve healing. You delivered me from the demonic when I didn't even know what it was. You're so awesome. You're a mighty God. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.